Our reading is found in Acts 5, so please turn with me to that chapter, the book of Acts, chapter 5, and we will read in this chapter, beginning at the verse number 17. Acts chapter 5, verse number 17. And may the Lord bless the word to us as we read together and as we focus on it in this time now. Verse by verse, number 17 of Acts 5. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors, but when we had opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest straight asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are as witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, return from these men and let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Amen. And God will bless the reading of his precious word. Now, please turn with me in your Bibles to this fifth chapter of Acts. And we are looking tonight at verse number 20. Let's read that verse, and then we will bow together, and we will pray and commit our time to the Lord. So Acts 5, verse 20, where we have these words, "Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Let us bow in prayer. Let's come to the Lord. Father, we commend to thee this time of the preaching and the hearing of thy precious word. We bow together now. We are deeply conscious of the frailty of man, the utter inability of man, no matter who the preacher might be. O Lord, we pray therefore for divine assistance. We have no confidence in the flesh. We worship thee in the Spirit. And we pray for the Holy Spirit's power to rest upon us now, upon the word that thou hast given even for this time, this Sabbath night. Bless us, we pray. Abide with us, O God. Grant help from heaven. Touch the soul. Touch the heart of the individual who needs a Savior. This night, Lord, may this response be evoked in many a heart. I am coming, Lord. Coming now to thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake and for his eternal praise. Amen and amen. Now, at the time in view in this chapter, the work of the gospel was going forward at a tremendous pace in the city of Jerusalem. We really only have a summary of what God was doing in those days in the holy city. But the information that we do have is sufficient to have us see the rapid forward movement of the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ. Multitudes were being added to the Lord. Miracles were being performed that caused the authenticity of the gospel to be confirmed before the minds of the people. Many were flocking into Jerusalem from outlying cities, we are told, in one of these earlier verses, gathering into the city of Jerusalem from various regions to partake of the blessings of the gospel that were being poured out in those days as the Holy Spirit was so mightily at work in that city following the time at Pentecost. And so it was a season of great blessing and of great power. Such a mighty movement of the Holy Spirit will never go unchallenged, however, by the enemy. We find that the devil stirred up the religious hierarchy in Jerusalem. He motivated them to spew out their hatred and their opposition for the Lord's servants and for the gospel that they proclaimed. The consequence of that agitation was that there was a rising up of the leaders of Judaism who made this concerted effort to stop the work of God and the work of the gospel. That uprising was led by the high priest, we are told in the verse where we began to read. He was supported by his colleagues from the sect of the Sadducees. Their hearts were filled with indignation. Their hearts were filled with hatred. Their goal was to silence the apostles. And therefore, they had all of the apostles cast into prison. We might think it was only Peter or another one or two, but it was actually all of the apostles, as we are informed, who at this point were cast into the prison. Now, the Sadducees were what we might call the rank liberals within the Jewish religious leadership. According to their creed, if we can call it that, there was no resurrection, there were no angels, there was no such thing as a soul or a spirit. We learn that from what we find later on in this book over in Acts 23 and verse number 8. And so the Sadducees, disbelieving the unseen world of the supernatural and the spiritual, denied the existence of the soul. They mocked at the doctrine of the resurrection, and they ridiculed the existence of the angels of God. The Sadducees were what may well be called the broad-minded element within Judaism. They prided themselves in the powers of their intellect, the gospel. Therefore, they saw it as something beneath them. And those who preached it, they viewed as only a nuisance. And therefore, their thought was, the sooner we can be rid of these men, the better for us and for our position. It is completely ironic, therefore, that one of the creatures whose existence they denied was sent by the Lord to set the apostles free. In mockery of their empty philosophies, the Lord sent an angel. Remember, the Sadducees said there were no angels. And God mocked that. And he mocked them because he sent an angel to set his servants at liberty. And in doing so, he was showing that there is an unseen world and that there are mighty powers with whom men have to do. And while they may ridicule the servants of God and the gospel of God, the Lord always has the last say. And so he sent, as I say, one of these creatures, one of the holy angels, whom the Sadducees said did not even exist. And the result was that the Sadducees and indeed the entire band of religious leaders were entirely confounded. Instead of stopping the work of Jesus Christ, the work went on from strength to strength. God's answer to these wicked men, therefore, was to give fresh momentum to his work and to the cause of the gospel. And in those days of fierce persecution, we are told in this chapter that the number of the disciples was multiplied once again. The angel that did come not only released these men, these apostles, he also gave them the command that is embraced in this, our text this evening. Furthermore, in order to confound his enemies utterly, the Lord directed, through the angel, he directed the apostles to go to the very territory where these unbelieving religious leaders actually held sway, the temple area. They were told to go there and stand there and preach the gospel. And again, God is mocking these men because they believed that was their principality. That was where they reigned supreme, the temple and all that had to do with the temple. And yet that's the very place where the Lord sent these apostles, whom the angel brings out of the prison, and he tells them to go and to stand there and preach the gospel. You see, God had more to do in Jerusalem. His work was far from finished, of course, and therefore he accomplished in the most amazing fashion what he intended to do, and he did so, as is indicated by our text and by its context. The Lord also told these apostles what to say. He gave them their sermon. He gave them their message. It's a wonderful thing when the Lord gives a man or a band of men his text, his word, his message, and says to that man or those men, here you are, go now and proclaim it. Go and preach this message. And here we have it in our text. And it's summarized in the closing phrase of this verse. Those particular terms where we read all the words of this life. Have you ever noticed in the Word of God that the Lord is able to summarize the gospel in the most simple way, the most succinct way, as we find in this case, all the words of this life? He condenses the entire gospel into just a few words. And yet, these few words are found to overflow with such power and with such meaning that entire companies of people are converted as a result. It is only God who can do that, who with a word or two sent forth and preached can deliver a multitude from sin and death and condemnation and make them new, make them his own. Now what this phrase signifies must be proclaimed continually, the words of this life. It goes forth across our world this evening, undoubtedly. Thank God for that, The message that's in this phrase, the words of this life, has been going out today across the nations and continues to go out week after week down through time. Here is something that will never cease to be said in this world until Jesus comes. Here is a phrase and the message of it that will continue to reverberate throughout the nations and throughout the world, down through whatever time's left in this old world. And once again, by the help of God, it's going out from this pulpit, this evening in this meeting house, the words of this life. It comes to your ears and to your minds once again. I trust it will enter into your heart and you will experience the saving power of this message. And I want to dwell on it and I want to look at it with you. These simple words, all the words of this life, what are they? What do they convey? What do they signify? That is my objective tonight, to take these words and bring home to your minds and your souls what they have to say to the hearts of men and women, young people, even little ones who are in need of the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I notice to begin with here, concerning this message, the words of this life, I notice the message and its content. The message and its content. The angel commanded the apostles to proclaim a message summarized in this way. Now notice in the phrase itself, the words of this life. Notice what you might call the sub-phrase at the very end of the total phrase, found in those two words, this life. This life. And there you have the message and its content. This life. You see, the gospel is the message of life. It's the message of spiritual and eternal life as freely and graciously given to sinners, undeserving and dead on account of their sins. And yet that is the very issue that they need to see and understand, that in contradistinction from their deadness, and as the remedy of God for their deadness and their sins and all that that deadness brings upon them, there is such a life as this. This life. You see, we are told in the gospel about the quickening life of Almighty God. That quickening life by which he brings sinners out of their disobedience and out of their hopelessness and out of the calamity that sin has placed upon them and into which it has brought them. We read also of the abundant life. Think about our Lord Jesus Christ in John 10, where he made that great statement that the thief cometh not. That's the devil. That's the enemy of the gospel and the enemy of the soul. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. This expression, this life, and you will know this, the Lord's people here tonight, and maybe many sinners as well, I am sure. But this expression, this life, is part of what you might call a triplet that is set forth in the gospel. There is, along with this phrase, this life, the other two terms with which we're so familiar. What are they? This way and this truth. And so the language signifies something very, very specific. And we know that great statement that came from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 14 and verse number 6, where he includes reference to this life, but also says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And the sense conveyed by such terms is that of something unparalleled, something without equal, something that is completely singular and distinct. You see, false religion, well, it presents, all false religion presents a multiplicity of views and philosophies and so-called messages that are conjured up in hell and are spewed out by the devil through Such people who embrace false religion and promote false religion, and it's all designed to confuse and to mislead and to bring sinners down to everlasting ruin. But the gospel points us to that which is unique. This way, this truth, and this life. Notice at the end of the chapter what happens. I want to take you there at this point. Verse 41 and verse 42. And it says, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing, that is the apostles, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple, notice this, as I said earlier, they can't stop the work of God. This high priest and these Sadducees, they can't do it. And daily in the temple and in every house. That means throughout Jerusalem, there were houses, there were buildings, maybe some wealthy man's home, some man who has got tremendous power in the city and he becomes a Christian, opens up his house and there a church meets and people gather to hear the word of God. But listen to what it says in verse 42. They ceased not to preach, to teach and preach Jesus Christ. In obedience to the command to proclaim the words of this life, the apostles go forth and they teach and they preach Jesus Christ. Notice that. You see, you bring our text together with it. And we are learning and we are being shown that what I have said already is the real case, the real matter. That when you talk about this life, you're talking about the gospel in all of its greatness and power to deal with sin and to deliver men and set them free. And that's because the gospel is Jesus Christ. And so Christ is the life of which the angel spoke when he said to these men, go and stand in the temple and preach the words of this life. He really was saying, go and preach Christ. And that's what they did. Because you see, there is no life apart from Christ. There is no message that conquers death and deals with the ravages of sin and delivers men from eternal condemnation, but that which is found in the person and in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that fact comes out so powerfully when you look with me, as I want you to do now, at verses 29 to 32. Because in those verses, these men who are released and they are already preaching in the temple area are then brought before the religious leaders once more to be questioned and to be accosted. But in their response that you find in 29 to 32, they prove that the words of this life are words that present Christ as the Savior and show us why He is the life that men need to hear about. Need to find. What did they do? Look at it with me and you'll notice it so clearly. They pointed to his crucifixion. Verse number 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. There's a clear reference to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know what Paul had to say about this when he said that we preach Christ crucified. Now, he did die a death by way of crucifixion, and yet we've got to understand the great gospel truth that's in view in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the truth of the atonement. And so they pointed to his crucifixion. They said, you took the Lord Jesus, you slew the Lord Jesus, you hung him on a tree. But in saying that, they were actually delivering the very heart of the words of this life. That is the atoning sacrifice of Christ. They were pointing to it in so many words. Christ crucified. What's he doing as he's crucified? He's enduring all that was laid upon him, all that was placed upon him, the sins of men. And then down comes the wrath of God. and all the punishment that is due to the sins of men. It all devolves on Christ. It all falls upon his soul. And therefore, we find that as they preach of Christ crucified, they are preaching about the atonement. You see, my friend, in the overruling purpose of God, as they took the Lord Jesus and they nailed him to the tree, as the apostles remind them, they were actually seeing to it, though they knew it not, that the atonement would be made for sin. Isn't it marvelous how God fulfilled his purpose that his own dear son would make atonement for sin? He had men take his son. He had those men treat him as they did. He had those men nail him to the tree and crucify him. But it's all under, as I say, the overruling purpose of God, Christ crucified to make atonement for men. And you see, there is no message of life without the atoning death. And so when they said, or when they were told, go and preach, this life that's found in Christ, they made reference to his atoning sacrifice. And no doubt as well, in fact, I want to show you this, they also made reference to his blood. Look at verse number 28. And notice what these religious leaders say toward the end of the verse. Behold, you have filled Jerusalem, listen carefully, with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Do you notice that? These Sadducees, this high priest, have heard about the doctrine of the gospel. Jerusalem's full of that doctrine. They couldn't help but hear it. And they make reference to this man's blood. That's the atoning blood of the God-man shed in his death as he's crucified on yonder middle tree. And so when they spoke of this life, they spoke of life that is found because of the satisfaction of divine justice, because of the atonement made for sin, because of the effective substitutionary and atoning death of Jesus Christ, without which there is no life. That was their message. That's the message and its content, the atonement, the crucifixion, bringing about the atonement. They also pointed to his resurrection. Look again at verse number 30. It says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. This is part of their message. They're told to go and preach. This is what they have been saying. This is part of their doctrine. And now they make it emphatically clear to this band of Christ haters and persecutors of his people. And they're told plainly, God raised him up. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Now, those are words that must have stung the old Sadducees to the depths of their being. The Sadducees were a sect within Judaism, a very large and powerful sect or group. I've already told you about them to some little degree, who they were, what they didn't believe. You wonder, did they believe anything? But the point is that they prided themselves in their Jewish heritage. They belonged to the Israelite nation. They were Jews, and therefore they prided themselves in their genealogy and where they came from. And they just talked about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. And they believed that they were an authority on those men and what they were and how they lived in their day and time. And here these apostles say to them, and as I say, it must have stung them. Listen to it. The God of our fathers. They didn't simply say God raised up Jesus, but the God of our fathers, because the apostles, remember, are Jews, like the Sadducees by nation. And so they say the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. They are reminding these men of the God of the Old Testament, the God of the covenant, the God who had made all those promises that the Sadducees ignored. in their reading of the Bible, in their reading of Moses, in their reading of the law, the prophets and the Psalms, they ignored the promises of God concerning his son, that the Messiah would be born and the Messiah would go to the tree and die, but that he would be raised again from the grave. And now they hear it. They hear it, and it must have annoyed them desperately. It was the God of our fathers who raised up this man whom you hate. And in doing so, raising him up from the dead, that's why there is the message of life. Christ is the one who lives again. What they meant was that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was the sign and the seal of the effectual death that he had died. It was the evidence that the price for redemption had been paid and therefore had been accepted. And so when they pointed to his crucifixion, that was the atonement. When they pointed to his resurrection, that was the acceptance of what Christ had done to save men from their sins, because God showed his acceptance of the work of Christ by raising his own dear son from the dead. And therefore the message was that for sinners there's life in the risen Lord. The little hymn has got it right. Sing them over again to me. Wonderful words of life. There's life in the risen Lord. There's life in the crucified Lord when he made the atonement. There's life in the risen Lord because he has conquered death, has dealt with sin. God has brought again the shepherd of the sheep from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant as the great message to men that there's life forevermore. But they did a third thing. They pointed to his exaltation. Verse 31. Him hath God exalted with his right hand. Now, I admire these apostles deeply because they've been brought before the council. They're accused, they're accosted, they're there on trial. And as they stand before that Sanhedrin, that's really what's in view here, the Jewish council, comprised of the Sadducees and the high priest and others. As they stand before that Sanhedrin, they deliver a message to those men. It is a reflection. Indeed, it's a summary of what they were preaching every day in Jerusalem and had been preaching. What they were preaching that very morning, they went early in the morning to the temple, and this they had been preaching. But listen to me. How it must have irked those men to hear this. Not only is he risen, but him hath God exalted with his right hand. You see, the Sadducees and indeed the Pharisees believed that they had got rid of Christ. And whenever the tomb was empty, you may know from the Gospels that they got a bunch of men to tell a bunch of lies. That the disciples came and stole the body. And he didn't really rise from the dead. And he's not alive, therefore. That was the lie that was spread throughout Jerusalem in those days. Remember, this is not long after the Lord's death. It's not long after all these things have happened. And now these men have been told, this Jesus whom you nailed to the tree, he made the atonement. This person whom you put in a tomb, God raised him up. And therefore, there's acceptance for the sinner. And beyond that again, God took him to his right hand in heaven. And there he is at the throne of grace. What are they saying? He's there as a mediator. He's there standing on our behalf or seated on our behalf. He's there for the sinner at God's right hand. He's there to show men. The message is, Christ is there to show men that sinners may draw near to God without any hesitation and know that there's an approachable way into the throne of God, to the very throne of grace, to obtain mercy, to find sin forgiven, to find everlasting life. So is death the atonement, his resurrection, acceptance through Christ, the exaltation of the Lord, approachability to God, Sinner, hear this tonight. God is approachable. At the right hand of the Father as I speak, there is the God-man. There is the one who was nailed to the tree, but God raised him from the dead. He has set him to his own right hand in the heavenly places. He's there for you. He's there for your sake. He's there for the great needs that are in your life, in your soul tonight. The needs caused by your sin, the awful situation that you're in. He's there. And thank God there's this issue of approachability. That simply means that he will not turn you away. You, dear sinner, need to draw near to God and seek him for the life that you desperately need. And you may do so because there is a man in the glory at the right hand of God who's able to save to the uttermost. They did something else in this message and its content. This message about life. They pointed to his representation. Again, look at verse 31 and the latter part of it. To be a prince and a savior. To be a prince and a savior. To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So notice the steps they go through. The death of the Lord. He's nailed to a tree. The resurrection of the Lord. He's brought from the grave. The exaltation of the Lord, he's at God's right hand. And now we're looking at the fact that he's there as a representative. Oh, what a message, what a truth that is for the souls of men. There is someone in heaven who is there to represent sinners, to plead for them as the great high priest, to pray for them. The word prince means chief. He is unparalleled in his authority. That's what rings out here. Atonement, acceptance, approachability, and now authority. Jesus Christ has the authority, and he alone, to grant to sinners the blessings, the benefits of what he did for men, what he won for men through his crucifixion, where he made the atonement, by the sealing of it all in his resurrection, so that there's acceptance with God, signaled by the truth that he's now at the Father's right hand, and you may approach him. And he's there in all the authority that belongs to him alone, to represent a sinner like you and bestow on you what you need to save you, to bring into your life the spiritual blessings that are there in him. What authority he has. Therefore, sinner, go to him and seek him, and he will save you, and he will truly grant to you the life that you need. So here is the message and its content. This is what this life is all about. A crucified, risen, exalted, authoritative Savior. Able to save to the uttermost. Give you life. That life everlasting. Then there is the message and its character. It says the words of this life. And from another perspective, the very real perspective, the words signify that the gospel produces life. That's what I mean by the message and its character. The message in terms of character is the great message that God is able to transform people and change the lives of those whom the gospel impacts. That is the character of the gospel and its message. It changes people. Now, very often I've used the expression, the gospel works. And so it does. The gospel works. The gospel touches the soul. The gospel changes the heart. The gospel brings about the transformation that the sinner needs. And so that's another perspective on these words. There is the message and its content, the whole realm of truth about Christ and his work, but there's also here then the message and its character. The words of this life. The gospel brings and produces life in the hearts of men. There is the power of this life. Again there in verse 31, notice that the apostles tell these men, and this is what they have been saying to the people, that Jesus Christ gives repentance. There is the power of this life. With regard to this whole issue of the gospel changing people, his character is of that nature. He gives power to break with sin. That's what Peter, John, whoever's speaking here, that's what they say. That's what they're telling the Sanhedrin. That's what they've been preaching, that the gospel is the message of this life that brings repentance into the heart, this life through Jesus Christ that breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. It's only the Lord who can do that. It's only the Lord who gives repentance. Notice that, sinner. Repentance is the gift of God. Thank God for that. It's not something that you perform, something that you work up through your own energy. It's not an experience that comes about as a result of resolve, as a result of being remorseful because you feel sorry about what you've done in life. That's not repentance. Repentance is the mighty change that God effects. And so there is the power of this life. The Lord does break the power of sin. There's the privilege of this life that the gospel brings into men's lives, that it bestows upon them. What's the privilege? Verse 31 again. He also gives the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. What sweet words those are. And what life there is there in that little phrase, the forgiveness of sins. What a privilege to enjoy. What life to have in your soul in the sense that your sin is all forgiven and is fully pardoned and it's removed. The Lord Jesus Christ grants this life-giving privilege because he died for sin. He bore it away. He suffered for sin. The wrath of God came upon him because of the sins of men. He's satisfied as has seen the justice of God. Therefore, the message and its character is a life-giving, life-changing message because of the power to break sin and the privilege of the forgiveness of sins. But then look at the principle of this life as we think about this great change the gospel effects. Go to verse 29. And Peter and the other apostles, when they've been told, you're not to preach anymore, here's their answer. We ought to obey God rather than men. Now, I know that we often look at those words, and rightly so, and say, here we are. There's one thing we'll never obey the government on, that is, if the government tells us to stop preaching, we're not going to do it. We use it that way, and that's fine. But I think about it another way here. When they said to these men, we ought to obey God rather than men, they were expressing the fact of the principle of life in a man's soul so that obedience to God becomes the standard of his behavior, of his everyday practice. There's the principle of this life. It's the principle of obedience. And my friend, what I'm showing you is that up to this moment, you have been obeying the devil. You have, you know, the god of this world. Ephesians 2 tells us that to the god of this world, men are subject. And they walk according to the course of this world. According to the spirit of disobedience, working in the children of disobedience, that's the devil working in men, controlling them, driving them, dominating them. And men in the bondage of their sin, they obey the master who has them in his grip, who blinds them and deceives them and leads them astray. So there's a principle of obedience there, isn't there? But it's not because of life, it's because of death, sin, and depravity. But when the Lord comes in, and these apostles are expressing this, yes, they were saying very, very defiantly to the Sanhedrin, we're not going to stop preaching the gospel. But why did they say that? Because in their hearts there's the principle of life. We obey God, not you fellows, when it comes to this. And you see, the child of God has that principle of life within his soul that enables him to stand up and say to those at work who might ridicule his testimony or her testimony, well, you may say what you like, but I'm going to keep on living for the Lord. Or he might come along and say to a gospel preacher on the streets, you're to stop preaching the gospel. Or to an outdoor, a door-to-door worker, you're not to bring the tracts anymore. They might say those things, but in the heart of the Christian, there's a new principle of life. And the man says, the woman says, I'm obeying God. Because I now have this life that has changed me. And my will is no longer my own. I belong to the Lord, and I'm following him, and I'm going to obey him. That's the principle of life that comes out in what these men are saying. Let me ask you a question, therefore. Whose will do you wish to follow? Is it God's will, or is it man's will? Whether it's your own or another man's will, what is the principle that's in your soul tonight? What controls you? What drives you? What leads you? What is the guiding force in your life? Is it the will of God or is it the will of man? The will of the flesh? You see what I'm getting at? Up until now, it is the will of the flesh and the will of man that is your controlling force, the controlling factor in your soul, because you have no life within your soul. Sinners, let's just put it this way, plainly and simply. Your friends, your sinful friends come along and they suggest to you, let's do this and let's do that and let's go here and let's indulge yourselves tonight. Oh, it's Friday night, it's the weekend or some other set of circumstances and we will really enjoy ourselves and our sin. And what do you find, sinner? You find that you're swept along. You're carried away with it. And you know in your conscience it's wrong and you don't want. And you know that you don't want to do it because now the Lord's speaking to you and you're troubled about your soul. And yet, because there's no life in your soul, because you're still dead in your sins, you find yourself just going the way of the world every time. But see here tonight that Jesus Christ can put the principle of life into your soul and make you a new creature. So you no longer are swept along and swept away by sin and by the force of darkness, but you want to do what the Lord would have you do. There's also here the proof of this life. Look at verse number 32, where they say, and we are his witnesses, all these things. Just notice that. What are they saying? They're actually saying, here's the proof that the gospel works. We are his witnesses. They're saying, therefore, we're not speaking out of something, or we're not speaking about something that we've just imagined or that we thought up. We are speaking about this life because we have experienced this life. And that's what they mean by saying, we are his witnesses. There's the proof of this life. And notice what they go on to say in verse number 32. And it's a remarkable thing. We are his witnesses of these things. And it is of this life, remember, the life is in Christ. And then they say this, and so also, or so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. And so they are saying, we obey God because we got the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and He gives the Holy Spirit to those who are His obedient people. And therefore the proof of the life that we have is that the Holy Ghost has come to reside in our hearts, and we're the Lord's. We're not yours. We're the Lord's. That's the proof of the life. My friend, do you have this life? The message and its character. And character is a message that changes people. It gives them life. And I've looked at a number of facets of that life. I'm asking you tonight, do you have this life? That brings me to my closing thought. The message and its challenge. Because notice how the text begins. Go stand and speak in the temple to the people. I want you to notice that the little word at the start of the verse, the word go, has a comma after it. And so, as it were, the angel paused. And the first thing he said was, go. And then he went on to say where and what they were to do. And I learned from that these men were to go immediately. And so they did. Look at verse number 21. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning. And I begin to see in this what I said, the message and its challenge. Because what's brought home to the apostles by the angel is the issue of the great urgency of the matter. Go! There's no delay. Get to that temple area and stand there and preach the words of this life, because there are people there who need to be saved. So get there at once. The apostles, I can guarantee you, was proved to us in verse 21. They didn't sit down and have a council and say, now should we go or should we not go, or we wait a while? No, they went at once because they realized they were dealing with the souls of men. And they went there to the temple area. They went with no delay. They went to the public forum. They put their lives at risk. And they went there to speak because they have the message, remember, that works. And so leaving aside all thought of themselves, away they go. There is the message and its challenge. And therefore, the challenge given to the apostles transfers over into the matter of the challenge that comes to their hearers. And therefore, the challenge that comes to you tonight. You see, the message of the gospel has a challenge. And that challenge is there should be no delay on your part in coming to Christ. That challenge is do not fear men. That challenge is the words of life come to you. You've got to do something about those words. When the gospel is truly preached, there's always its challenge. The true gospel preacher doesn't stand before a people and say, I want you to go home and I want you to think about this and come back next week and we'll have another look and you make up your mind. That's not what the preacher should do. Never. You may have heard the story of D.L. Moody, who on a certain occasion said something like that. And the great fire in Chicago broke out. And many people who had been at that meeting were burned to death. And it haunted D.L. Moody that he hadn't pressed for a response. And you see, as that response is sought, God in His mercy draws people and brings them and has them seek after the Lord. I remember the night I was saved, sitting in a gospel meeting over in Port Glenone. And I'll never forget the grip that came over my soul. Oh, I'd heard the gospel time without number, reared in it, And sometimes going to my home as a boy, or into my room as a boy, and getting down on my knees and saying, Lord, save me, and no salvation. But that night, as soon as the preacher made the appeal, my hand was up like a shot, because I wanted to get right with God. I couldn't wait. The urgency gripped my soul. I must get to the Savior. That's the message and its challenge. Sinner, I'm challenging you tonight. Why are you waiting? Take the word go. Why are you not going to the Lord? Why have you not sought Him? Why have you not come to Him? The words of life you've heard over and over again. And yet you're still in your sin. It is time to seek the Lord. Man, woman, teenager, little one, time to seek the Lord. The time is now. Don't just slip out the door tonight again and go on your way without the Savior, but come. Come at once. Come to Christ. Seek Him with all your heart. Let us bow in prayer. Let's come to the Redeemer in prayer. Let's bow together quietly and reverently in these moments before we end the meeting and dismiss you with prayer. Ah, my friend, truly, it is time to seek the Lord. Even you who watch on by means of the webcast, if you're not saved among that unseen congregation, some of you come to the Lord tonight. You seek Him. I'd be glad to talk with you, help you. Here in this meeting house, you determine that tonight will be the night when I will get right with God. And I will seek the Savior. And I will not go away just as I've done so many times before. I'll be glad to talk to you, friend. Make that known. And Father, we pray that Thy Spirit will bless the word to hearts and use it for His glory and for the glory of the triune God. And may sinners be reached, and may their hearts be changed, and may they be drawn the blessed Redeemer. Hear prayer. Give deciding grace. May the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit be with all who know and love Thee this night and forever. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.